The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
I'm going to read from Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33, and we'll continue through to chapter 6, verse 11. And they said to him, this is the Pharisees speaking to Jesus, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. On a Sabbath, when he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and he also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you will recall that this is our fourth consecutive sermon working through Luke. We are sort of taking Luke in chunks right now. We started with Advent, with the birth of Jesus, and then we looked at Jesus' early life, and this chunk of four is kind of an introduction to Jesus' ministry here on earth. So we are introduced to a lot of themes and expectations for what the rest of Jesus' teaching and ministry leading up to his death will consist of. And so you may remember then we have been focusing on kind of four major points, four major expectations that Luke lays out for us here for what we will see in Jesus' ministry. So first we have seen that Jesus has authority. Not only the authority to tell people what to do, but even authority over creation. He can tell sicknesses to leave people's bodies. He can tell demons to leave people's minds. He can tell fish to be caught in nets. Jesus has authority. However, that authority is primarily vested in his words. He speaks these things, he proclaims these things, and they are true. But more importantly than any of these works that he does, Jesus proclaims that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus proclaims that he is the one who fulfills the prophets. He is the one who fulfills the law. And so Jesus' authority is vested in his words. Third, we have seen that Jesus has come to save Jew and Gentile alike. Or as we rephrased it a few weeks ago, Jesus has come for the clean and unclean alike. And then fourth, Jesus demands a response. He speaks his authoritative word to all who hear, and all who hear must choose to follow Jesus or reject him, to follow like the apostles or reject him like the Pharisees. So after this week, we will be moving back to finish preaching through Jeremiah, which we've also been working on and off. And then we have some kind of odds and ends for the summer. And then we will the next passage, which will be the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to continue straight through Luke there with no breaks until the end, we think. So let me return to our text for this morning. So this is, again, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33. I read for you this morning a series of three events, and they are all related to one another. You can find these events all close together in Luke, Matthew, and Mark. So from Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. And they said to him, so this is the Pharisees saying to Jesus, they said to him, the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So I preached it about 2 weeks ago because we took them slightly out of order as I combined all of the texts about the calling of the apostles into one, even though they're not immediately consecutive. But the text immediately prior to this one, so right the words right before this one, are when Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, to be one of his apostles. So Levi was, like I said, a tax collector, and after he followed Jesus, he threw a great banquet for Jesus, and Levi invited all of his friends who were also tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees didn't like this, and Jesus rebutted them. And so then we move immediately into this verse. So it's possible that this is even part of the same conversation, but either way, it's it's clearly related. The Pharisees are obviously hung up on the matter of kind of Jesus and his disciples, their behavior around eating and drinking. It's almost like the Pharisees are saying, why are your disciples having so much fun? The disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees are denying themselves, they're praying and fasting, and yet you are going to feasts and eating and drinking freely. It's also interesting to note that the Pharisees credit John's disciples. They say John's disciples fast and pray, but then when they turn to their accusation of Jesus' disciples, they only point out that they eat and drink, as if Jesus' disciples are, of course, taking time to pray, as they must, but not fasting, as the disciples of John and the Pharisees also do. It's obvious that the Pharisees are viewing both praying and fasting as just rules to follow. And rules, of course, that the disciples of Jesus, in their eyes, are not following. So before we get into Jesus' answer, I can actually point something out already that we can learn from the fact that the Pharisees brought John the Baptist into this. There's no doubt that John the Baptist was teaching his disciples the true means to salvation. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We read about that a few months ago in Jesus' early years. But John's disciples and Jesus' disciples differ in their practice. John's disciples fast, and Jesus' disciples don't. And ultimately, this is why I'm more than happy to say that, let's say, our Presbyterian or Methodist or non-denominational churches are nonetheless our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may differ in practice, and those differences in practice may be so great that it's unrealistic to attend the same church, but those who preach the true gospel are nonetheless our co-workers in Christ. So for those of us who care deeply about the Word of God and right belief, which is something that we do care about here at Foundation, which is also something that the Pharisees cared deeply about, it can be tempting to try to define Christianity as offense, to draw really clear boundaries around what is acceptable, and then try to get everyone to step from outside the boundary to inside the boundary. And don't get me wrong, there are some beliefs that are clear boundaries, and all who share certain practices that we care about aren't automatically Christians any more than the Pharisees were just because they also fasted, like John's disciples. But we would do well to envision Christianity not as a boundary that we must get people to step inside or that we must stay inside, but rather a direction facing Jesus, a direction pointed towards the gospel. And so all of our sister churches who are pointed in the direction of the true gospel should be worthy of our companionship. And we ought to draw those sharp lines only where we must, as Jesus' disciples and John the Baptist's disciples were undoubtedly both on the same team. The Pharisees were trying to draw lines along the wrong angles. And so Jesus now responds to the Pharisees. He said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So this is our first introduction to Jesus' bridegroom language for himself. Unlike, for example, the Lamb of God or the Son of Man, other titles we've seen applied to Jesus, the bridegroom is not a title that's strictly present in the Old Testament. The marriage analogy is not new by any means. God often describes Israel as a wayward bride, for example. But here Jesus is talking about himself as if he were engaged to be married. And by doing so, he communicates his great love for his people, as a husband, a soon-to-be husband, would surely have for his soon-to-be bride. But with this language, he also starts to hint that he is not here this time for finality, but rather for a new beginning. For those who have ears to hear, we can see that this portion of Jesus' work that's recorded here in Luke, this part of Jesus' life on earth, will not be the end of all things. The bridegroom, he says, will be taken away. And so then the wedding is not ready yet. The wedding feast is not ready yet. And so we today know that Jesus is describing his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, the bridegroom taken away. and we therefore know that we are still awaiting the wedding. Now, this passage isn't really about fasting as it applies to us today, but I do want to say just a little bit about it since it's a common enough question. Early Christians are seen to occasionally fast for various reasons, like in the book of Acts and in some of the epistles, and we are likewise encouraged to do so in several places. But I would say that we are under no obligation to abstain ritually from any food or drink. There are reasons to fast that are good. For example, one might want to focus on God above fleshly needs, or to take that time that you would spend eating and drinking and dedicate it to prayer and the reading of Scripture, or to ask God for aid in a difficult time or a big decision. And by fasting, we might say, God, I need you more than I need food. And actually, a few verses prior, right before Jesus names the 12 apostles, he stays up all night to pray about that decision. He is certainly fasting from sleep and presumably also from food. But the fact of the matter is, regardless of the reasons, the good reasons why we might fast, the true fast that Jesus is pointing to with this bridegroom and wedding feast language is the fact that God's kingdom is not yet complete. See, this age, Jesus is not currently embodied among us like he was with the apostles, like he was here in Luke. But we are looking forward to a future wedding and a future feast that is to come, where every need is met by the immediate, real presence of God with us, that day when the bridegroom is with us once again. And so this age of the church is, in fact, a fast in the way that Jesus describes it. And so although we may fast from food, we are not obligated to, for we recognize that we are currently fasting from being with Jesus physically and will one day do so. So Jesus now continues. He told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. And so this is where we really get into the meat of the teaching today. I want to explain this parable so that we're all on the same page about just literally what it means, and then I hope to show you as we continue that this is kind of the fundamental text of these three narratives combined. So first of all, the fabric. We're more familiar with this analogy. We all know that clothes shrink after the first wash. And so if you take an old garment that has already been shrunk, that has a hole in it, and you patch it with a piece of new fabric, then the first time you wash it, the old garment is already shrunk, but the new patch will shrink and therefore tear away from the stitching. The wineskin analogy is a bit more foreign to us, but it's meant to make the same point. So fresh wine in that day would be put into big animal skin bags, almost like a big canteen. And new wine continues to ferment just a little bit as the residual yeast finally dies off. So the fermentation creates gases, and so the bag needs to be able to expand a little bit to receive that additional fermentation. Fresh skin, fresh animal skins, fresh leather, you might say, are flexible. And so that's no problem if they have to expand a little bit. But by the time the wine is used up, it's all drank, the skins have lost their flexibility and gotten stiff, like old leather. And so if you added new wine to old wineskins, that stiff, inflexible skin would not be able to expand as the wine continued to ferment, and so it would burst. And in both cases, then, Jesus is saying that if you take the old way and try to fit the new way into it, it will not fit. The old way cannot receive the new way. The old way cannot fit the new way inside of it. So I want to explain this a little bit here, and then I'm going to explain it a lot more towards the end as we kind of build to our major conclusion. But in short, what this means is that the gospel that Jesus is preaching, the good news that Jesus is preaching, does not fit within the existing system of the law. And so specifically, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here, who are kind of experts at the law and experts at following the law. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying, stop trying to take my teaching and my actions and fit them into your idea of what is required for salvation. Your system cannot handle the things that Jesus is teaching. And so secular people, both then and now, often identify Christianity as like a sect or an offshoot of Judaism. But Jesus is actually saying that that isn't the case. He's kind of saying it's the other way around. He's going to make it more clear in just a few verses, but for now, I can just say it as short as the law serves the gospel, not the other way around. the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Belief in Jesus is the primary belief. The law serves that belief. The law points to Jesus. We're going to read more about Galatians 3, which is a later letter that Paul wrote to kind of flesh out and explain this phenomenon. But for now, I'll just recall that it says that the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster meant to keep God's people until the gospel was revealed. So the gospel is the new wine, and the Pharisees' system of law-based salvation cannot be adjusted to take in that new wine of the gospel. New wineskins are required. So we'll flesh this out more as we go. But let's move on to the next incident. This is Luke chapter 6 now in verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So the Pharisees are essentially accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law. So let me get one thing out of the way. The plucking of grain while they walked through the grain fields was certainly lawful. So in Leviticus, where God lays out the law for his people, the law for Israel, he actually explicitly makes an accommodation for someone who is walking through a grape field or a wheat field, and it says that he may eat as he goes, plucking as much as he can eat for himself, but he can't take any with him. And so basically, what wheat you could pluck by hand was essentially nothing compared to the total harvest. So as long as you weren't going through a stranger's property with a big scythe, like scooping up bundles of wheat, you were free to just pluck and eat whatever you would like as you walked through. So this was a way for just God's people to be generous to one another and to bond the community. So the Pharisees weren't complaining about that then, surely. So what is it that they were complaining about? So God's law taught that we should not work, or the people of God at that time should not work on the Sabbath. And that word work, and we'll look at it a little bit more in just a minute, but it essentially means like economic labor, your job, your employment. But the Pharisees were very concerned about being righteous and doing right, and so they made a large number of traditions and regulations about exactly what is and is not technically work. You can walk this far, but not any farther. You can pick up this type of object, but you can't pick up this type of object because that would count as work. If a button falls off your clothes, you can pick it up and put it in your pocket for later, but you can't sew it back on because that's work. And specifically in this case, you were not allowed to prepare food. And so they were arguing, and you can see why Luke includes this kind of arbitrary detail, pointing out that the disciples were rubbing the grain in their hands because wheat has like a little shell on it that you can't eat. And so you would just take a few pieces of wheat and sort of rub them together, and the little shells would come off, and then you would eat the grains. And the Pharisees are saying, well, you're preparing food. That's work. Technically, you should have done that yesterday so that you can then eat the grain today. Let me just actually read what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath. There's not much. This is from the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And there are a few other places in the law, such as in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, that reinforce this command. They'll typically say something like, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But the law, all it really says about the Sabbath, that just meaning the seventh day of the week, all it really says is, don't work on the Sabbath. So why would the Pharisees have added all these extra rules that are kind of outside of the spirit of the law? I want to be empathetic, as I've tried to be with the Pharisees for the last few weeks. It's really easy, especially these days, to say, oh yeah, you know, religious people are always making rules to try to control people or prevent them from having any fun. And granted, especially in cases where, let's say, the church and the state are overly mingled together, that has definitely been the case. If you desire power by any means and you have religious tools at your disposal, of course the temptation is there. But that's really not the situation here. You have to ask yourself, what do the Pharisees even stand to gain by making these rules? For one thing, they can't actually enforce the laws. They were under Roman rule. So all they can do is sort of wag their fingers at people and maybe like not let them into the temple if they caught them working too much on the Sabbath. And frankly, even if they could enforce these rules that they made, so what? These laws inconvenienced the Pharisees just as much as they inconvenienced anyone else. And so this is where we need to be humble with ourselves and our own motivations. So what do you think could be some of the motivation of the Pharisees to make these extra rules. And I know that in my heart, I can feel at least two. First of all, I can see where this would easily be an excuse to feel better than others. Look at how many rules I can follow. See how much I obey. I must be more holy than the next guy. And the second is related and perhaps more dangerous. I think that the reason why religious people have a seemingly inherent tendency to make more laws than God is because sometimes we can really believe that it makes us more holy. We can actually believe that we're impressing God. I truly think that the Pharisees, at least in these early days before they turned to kind of direct subterfuge against Jesus, I think that the Pharisees truly thought that they were doing right. I think they were being righteous in their own eyes. I think that they actually did want to be holy. They actually did want to be right with God, and they actually thought that this was the way to do it. If God wants me to not work on the Sabbath, well, then I'm going to double not work on the Sabbath, just to be sure, just to prove it, just to show God I really, really care. Don't you see, God, how much I care? I won't even pick up my laundry. That's how much not work I'm going to do. But see, that's the old wineskin mentality. I got to do right. I got to make sure God notices me doing the good things, especially to make up for the bad things. I've got to get myself straight with the big man upstairs. Or maybe for those of us who are here in church, I'm nervous that maybe I'm not really a Christian, but if I do enough good stuff, then that way I can reassure myself that God notices. And this is exactly the kind of false belief and self-deluding salvation that Jesus is preaching against. So see how he answers. Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him." So Jesus is referencing a scenario that would have been familiar to anyone listening at the time. This is in 1 Samuel in our Bibles. David is running from his life, running for his life. This is King David. He's ambiguously king yet. He's been anointed by God, but not quite yet recognized by the nation of Israel as the true king. So King David is running for his life, and he enters a temple, and he asks for food for him and the few men that are with him. The priest that is there only has this consecrated bread, this bread of the presence that is used ritually in the temple and then is only for the priests to eat. But the priest, presumably recognizing that David is in fact God's chosen, the priest chooses to offer the bread anyway. And David takes it and eats it, and not only him, but to his men, these ordinary men that are with him. So what is Jesus saying here by pointing to this story? One thing is for sure, he is not saying that any of God's laws can be adjusted based on our judgment call. Okay, we are not Jesus. We are not God's anointed one like Jesus was or like at that time David was. What he is saying is that Jesus himself, he is the king and the priest. He is authorized to do as he sees fit. This story about David, this event in David's life, actually foreshadows the fact that a king who is also a priest would soon come. David was the king, but not the priest. Jesus is both the king and the priest. But either way, Jesus is saying, I am authorized to make this choice. So Jesus is not telling the Pharisees, I'll just ignore God's law. Oh, you can just ignore the Sabbath. What he is saying to the Pharisees is, stop adding to the law. And two, I, Jesus, should be your main focus. And you can see where he really drives that point home. The next thing he says is, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So hopefully you'll remember last week, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. That's a reference to the prophet Daniel. And it means that Jesus is claiming to be the one who will judge all the nations. And so now Jesus is actually adding on top of that. He says, not only do I judge the nations, but the law of God, the law to obey the Sabbath, serves me. He says, I'm not here to serve the Sabbath. I'm not here to help you obey the Sabbath even better than you are. See, the Sabbath is here for me. So I'm going to clarify this more as we go and towards the end, but you can already feel that there is a huge turning point taking place in the message of salvation. Jesus has said he's here to bring in the kingdom of God, and now he's starting to explain how it's going to work. See, Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he's making an orderly account of what happened in Jesus' life. he's building this logical case, providing more and more clarity as we go, so that when we arrive at the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is abundantly clear, not only that that account is reliable and can be believed, but we understand the significance of it. So we have one more piece to consider now before we go back to analyze and explain. We're going to continue from chapter 6, verse 6. So this is our third narrative. On another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Again, the Pharisees were trying to hold Jesus accountable to their extra-biblical laws. Even in the Pharisees' tradition, see, the Pharisees believed that the teaching of rabbis, both orally and written down, the teaching of rabbis about God's law also had authority like God's law, right? So even in the Pharisees' tradition, there was an exception on the Sabbath. It said you can't heal anyone on the Sabbath, but if it's a life-saving emergency, then, you know, of course we can make an exception for that. But the Pharisees, of course, then felt that since this was only the man's hand, that it should wait until tomorrow. It is interesting, in my mind at least, that miraculously healing someone's hand with just a word is considered work, but of course following Jesus around and investigating his Sabbath habits like some kind of private detective is not. But Jesus, of course, has a step on the Pharisees and a step on me. He knew their thoughts. It says, he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Just briefly, we're once again reminded that Jesus knows our thoughts. We've seen this come up quite a few times. And so Luke continues to remind us that Jesus is divine, he's God, but also that he understands us. There's nothing you can hide from Jesus, and therefore there is no need to try to hide anything from Jesus. This means practically that we're free to confess our sins. We're free to confess our unbelief. We're free to ask for anything that we might need, because not only does Jesus care for you, but he already knows. The flip side of this, of course, is that like the Pharisees, we are also unable to hide false belief from the Lord. No matter how many righteous actions we perform, your heart is exposed. So whether you follow Jesus or not, at the very least, please be honest with him. But we see here that Jesus believes, and therefore Jesus teaches, that the Sabbath was made for man's good, not for his denial. Jesus is saying he's willing to heal this man's hand because the Sabbath isn't meant to prevent man from receiving good things. It is meant to be a good thing for man. So in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, during the telling of this same event, it's recorded that Jesus even says so explicitly. He says the Sabbath is made for man, and man is not made for the Sabbath. But Jesus is actually teaching us something general here about the law. He's not just teaching about the Sabbath. So let's think about it. Out of the Ten Commandments, let's just reduce the whole law to only the Ten Commandments. There's, of course, more in the Old Testament in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but let's just say it's only the Ten Commandments. Of those ten, is the Sabbath somehow special or unique? What I'm asking is the Sabbath the only command that is for the benefit of man? Jesus is saying the Sabbath is for the benefit of man. Is the Sabbath the only one? No, of course not. All the other commands are not harming us to prove our devotion for God. All of the commandments are for our good. The commandment to honor father and mother comes with a promise of blessing, in fact. But you can clearly see how not stealing or not murdering is for the good of man, and not just mankind, but of the individual. It is good to not murder. Stealing something hurts them and yourself, clearly. All of God's laws are for our good. And let me say this too, it's not just the morality laws that are for our good. Because we can easily imagine the secular argument for thou shalt not murder. It's necessary for a functioning society, right? But even religious instruction, such as the Sabbath in Jesus' day, or say baptism in our day, are not given to us arbitrarily to try to have us prove something to God. They are still for our good. There's, of course, a stereotype that Christianity, or really any religion, is just a list of things that you can't do, a list of denials, as it were, all the fun that you can't have. So you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, as if we would want to. Why would anyone want to work 7 days a week? But see, the reality is, all of God's law, like the Sabbath law, is for God's glory and our good. And Jesus is saying this here. The Sabbath is for our good. It is for healing, not harming. It is for saving life, not taking life. The laws about the Sabbath and all of God's laws are given for the good of mankind. And so we can read the conclusion then from verse 10. After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So this simple healing once again reinforces all that we've seen thus far about Jesus' ministry. Jesus has the authority to make these bold proclamations about salvation and the law of God and his identity. He proves his authority by proclaiming it over earthly illness. He commands the man with the crippled hand and demands a response. You see how it says Jesus told him to stretch out his hand, and then he did so, and then it was restored. Jesus asked for an act of obedience that was, humanly speaking, impossible. The man could not stretch out his hand. It was withered. But the man responded in faith, doing it anyway. And we find once more that the command of God is for our good. So let me summarize what we've taken so far from this text. First, there is a simple warning. Do not add to the law. And I'll just get right out in front of this and say, the church has not done a great job of this, and even as specifically as I'll say, Baptists in America, we have kind of had a bad reputation in the last few generations, and it's partially deserved. I think that we have spent, as a church, a little too much time and energy preventing people from smoking and drinking and dancing and playing cards, and not enough time actually trying to save their souls. But Jesus takes these additions to the law very seriously. He has no patience for the Pharisees and their extra-biblical requirements. They're trying to prove their righteousness, but he sees right through them and in fact tells them that this attempt to prove their righteousness has the opposite effect. Later on in Acts, Luke will revisit this concept, and Paul does as well in Romans chapter 14. In multiple places in the New Testament, we see the importance of Christians not binding one another to extra works. So for example, out of Romans 14, it's speaking of Sabbath days, holy days, religious festivals. It says one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That whole chapter of Romans 14 is about not dividing amongst ourselves, not trying to force my conscience onto you about matters of holy days or dietary requirements. Each of us are free to hold our convictions securely. So what this means is that the Pharisees were not wrong to give extra care and attention to the Sabbath for themselves, but they were not permitted to impose such convictions on all, and they were certainly not permitted to rest on those convictions for their salvation. Now, there's another side to this coin, even right here in the text. Remember that when the Pharisees challenged Jesus on his behavior about the Sabbath, what did Jesus say? He didn't say, "Oh, the Sabbath, yeah, that law is out of date. You can ignore that." No, of course not. Jesus did not tell the Pharisees to ignore the Sabbath any more than he told his disciples to never pray or fast. Last week, when he healed the leprous man, he commanded him to obey the temple laws about cleanliness. Jesus himself went to the synagogue every Sabbath, as he ought to do. So it's vitally important to understand that Jesus' concern about adding to the law and adding additional requirements to salvation does not mean in any way that Jesus thinks that the law is void or unimportant. So I want to introduce a theological point of disagreement, and then I'm not going to resolve it at all. But I want to do so to make it clear what I mean when I say that the law is not void. So there's two schools of thought within, kind of, we'll say, like, our category of Christianity, what I'll say, like, you know, serious or Orthodox Christianity, about what modern Christians are supposed to do with the Old Testament, and in particular with the law portion of it. The crux of the question is, what of the Old Testament laws are binding on us? Because there were laws that were given to the people of God, as represented by Israel, that we do not follow today. So there are exceptions, of course, but in general, there are two positions that both agree certain laws are no longer binding. So we see in Acts 10, the Apostle Peter has a clear vision, and Jesus himself speaks to Peter and says, "You're permitted to eat animals that in the law you were previously forbidden from eating." Okay, so we can square that one away because we have an explicit word from Jesus that says, "You can eat the animals." So there's a certain category of law that's obviously passed away. Likewise, Jesus teaches that his body is the new temple and that he is the new priest of that new temple. When Jesus died, the curtain in the physical temple was torn, indicating that it no longer serves any purpose. And so for that reason and others, most everyone also agrees that the temple laws are also no longer in effect. The sacrificial system is no longer in effect. So the point of disagreement comes with what we might call the moral laws. And so, again, to keep things simple, let's just pretend that that's the Ten Commandments only. There's more to it than that, but let's just ask ourselves, are the Ten Commandments strictly binding on us today? Now, first of all, other than the Sabbath, every one of the Ten Commandments has been reiterated after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're really not asking ourselves, are Christians today allowed to murder? That's not one of the issues. It is actually kind of really just asking, are Christians today bound by the Sabbath? But of course, in order to answer that specific question, it's helpful to answer the general question. So the question is the Sabbath binding to post-resurrection Christians? Now, like I said, I'm not actually going to try to solve that problem for you today. And again, there's like serious, respectable people with good logic and analysis and text from the Bible that disagree about this. That's fine. But I want to read to you, in addition to what we just read in Luke, another one of kind of the fundamental texts in this disagreement. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. It's included in Matthew, but actually not recorded in Luke. So we'll take it from Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So now I told you I'm not going to try to resolve this disagreement because I don't think that a certain position on that is the kind of thing that is necessarily appropriate from the pulpit. It's not something that we all need to agree on. But hopefully you can see from these passages, let alone the others elsewhere in Scripture, how there can be honest disagreement about what exactly it means that the law is fulfilled but not passed away, what is binding, and what it means that the Sabbath is for man and not man for the Sabbath. But this is the point that I actually want to make by introducing this idea. See, we've seen here in the text that we read today, Jesus is very concerned that nothing is added to the law. And he claims that he has authority over the law. But then he turns right around and says that the law will not pass away, not even a dot from it. And if you want to be righteous, you have to obey the law even more than the Pharisees. So how can we square this circle where Jesus is saying these two seemingly conflicting things? And so this is where I want to return to the old and new wineskins. We're going to look at Galatians 3 as well. But the parable of the wineskins teaches us that the gospel Jesus is preaching, the path Jesus is preaching into salvation and into the kingdom of God, does not fit into the existing system of the law. The law serves the gospel, not the other way around. And again, the gospel is the primary belief. Belief in Jesus is the key. The law points to that. So this is how Jesus can say that the law is lesser than himself, while also saying that the law is still required to be righteous. Because the law isn't the final answer. Jesus is. And so it's actually okay, from our perspective, for the law to serve almost two contradictory functions. One being to be subservient to Jesus, but two being to bind us to righteousness. The law can do both of these things because the gospel in the person of Jesus brings it all together. So in Galatians, in the letter that Paul writes to the Galatians, the church there was struggling because there were some prominent groups in the church that were trying to teach that the gospel of Jesus required belief in Jesus and also adherence to Jewish law. And in particular, there was some disagreement about circumcision, understandably. So in Galatians chapter 3, I mean, I would encourage you to just read the whole letter because Paul really opens up this entire conversation and fleshes out a lot of detail that is not present in these few short narratives. But I'm just going to read a few selections from Galatians chapter 3. Paul starts chapter 3 by calling the Galatians fools for believing that they can start out in faith but then continue in works. But he explains this further. So in verse 10, Galatians 3 verse 10, he says, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse." So I could stop right there. That essentially explains what Jesus said. Jesus says, yeah, you do have to be more righteous than the Pharisees to be saved. which is why all who try that route will fail, like the Pharisees failed. But we'll skip ahead a little bit more of Galatians 3. Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And skipping ahead some more, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture, that is the law, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Really, you should just read Galatians this week. It's not that long. There's a lot more in there. But I'll do my best to sum it up. Jesus, in his teaching here in these events, is almost, you can say, and this is a little bit of loose language, but he's almost sidestepping the question of the law. The Pharisees are always pestering him. What about this weird case in the law? How do you answer this? And why are you breaking the law here? Or we need you to follow these extra laws. But Jesus is like not really having any of that because, see, this is what Paul knows in Galatians. This is what Luke knows. This is what Jesus knows. And this hopefully is what we know. The fact of the matter is, no matter how many questions you answer about the law, no matter how fussy the Pharisees are with it, the law was never going to save you. If you think you're doing the law, if you think that you're even doing extra credit above and beyond the law, if you think that you're more righteous than the Pharisees, you're fooling yourself and you've completely missed the point. The fact of the matter is the kingdom of God is only available to the righteous. And if you were as righteous as the Pharisees with all their extra rules, you would still need to increase your righteousness 100 times to even make a dent in it because God is perfect. His holiness is beyond measure. The tiniest bit of uncleanness, the smallest sin, is an infinite distance between you and God. And who among us has only committed the smallest sin? See, there's no amount of law following that can make up or cover over the law breaking. And this is why Jesus refused to play those games with the Pharisees. He knew there was no point. He knew that they were no closer to achieving righteousness than the day they first started trying. So then, what is our hope? Well, what did Jesus preach? Even in Luke today, he said, I am the bridegroom. I am the Son of Man. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, stop believing in the law for salvation and believe in me. And again, he's not saying you can ignore the law. He's not saying the law doesn't matter. He's not saying I don't care about the law. He's saying the law can't save you, but I can. See, the Pharisees don't believe him. They would prefer to keep the law strategy. But the disciples of Jesus, they do believe him. They don't even know exactly how it's going to work yet. Jesus hasn't told them that he's going to the cross to die. And when he does tell them, they don't believe him anyway. But fortunately, that knowledge is not required. Paul says it about 10 times in Galatians 3. He says that salvation comes through faith in Jesus. The disciples had faith that Jesus could save them. The Pharisees had faith that the law could save them. And Jesus is very clearly telling them that they are wrong. That man with the withered hand had faith that Jesus could save him. And so, friends, if you desire to live, have faith in Jesus to save you. So here are a few things that I would like you to take home today. And first, even though I said I wouldn't try to resolve the argument, I know I'm going to get questions, so I'll just tip my hand about the Sabbath. I personally am of the belief that the Ten Commandments are not strictly binding. Again, many serious, admirable Christians that I love and trust see it differently. This is just me. And all the rest of the commandments are reiterated to the church. I'm not dismissing any of those. But I don't think that there is a present-day explicit injunction preventing Christians from engaging in commercial labor on the Sabbath. In other words, I don't think it's a sin to engage in business on the Lord's Day. However, regardless of where you fall exactly on this issue, there are some things that I think all of us should agree on. So the Ten Commandments, whether they're strictly binding or not, certainly tell us things about God and about what he cares about and about what he believes. The Sabbath is, of course, not introduced to us in the Ten Commandments, but as it is written in the Ten Commandments, God actually sets the example of a Sabbath day at creation. So a pattern of rest is obviously important. It's something from creation, not just something from the law. God gives a day of rest to himself, and he wants us to give a day of rest to him. So what does rest mean, I think, is the pertinent question, and the bridegroom analogy that Jesus gives is actually relevant. See, we know that Jesus is alive and coming back soon. He's not here yet, but we know that he's coming back soon. And so the Sabbath, the rest that we are to give to God, is not meant to be a day of mourning or denial. We're not waiting for Jesus' funeral. We're waiting for the wedding. And so the Sabbath is a day to rest from the demands of our life and enjoy and partake in the things of God. So that means take a day and do what God loves. Worship him together. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Feast. Rest. Volunteer for acts of mercy. But this liberty that I believe we have is also not a license. I do think it is good to avoid labor on the Lord's Day. If you must labor on the Lord's Day, as I had to for a time when I worked in retail, for example, make time elsewhere to dedicate to the rest of the Lord. It is an act of obedience, yes, but let's remember that the law is for our good. So a few more final applications. First, obey the law. It's good for you. And I know that that may sound counterintuitive based on all that I just finished saying, but Jesus did not dismiss the law. He merely put it in its correct order. So the law, as taught in Scripture, is given to us for our good. It points us to the gospel, but it also teaches us good conduct. So I would encourage you to take the laws of God seriously. However, do not add to the law. And we, being the people in the church, must be very careful about this. We are, after all, a church that takes things seriously. We take the Bible very seriously, and I believe, of course, that that is right. After all, we're dealing with God, so why would we not want to take what he says seriously? But we must constantly be on watch that we are not condemning or condescending over matters that are not what God actually requires. The truth of the gospel is the bedrock of our belief, and so therefore we should be willing to call anyone who believes it our brother. And likewise in our lives, let us not hold one another to extra biblical standards. Do not look down on your brother because in the particular way that you prefer to measure it, he's not quite as holy as you. Do not think any less of your sister because she holds herself to a higher standard. Hopefully she's doing so not out of pride, but out of devotion to the Lord. And similarly, this thought came to my mind several times as I prepared this week. Those of us with children ought to be very careful how we teach them as well. See, it's necessary in the raising of children to make laws for them, many laws, constantly, actually. It seems like we're having to tell our children what to do. And the fact of the matter is most of these laws are not in the Bible. Some laws that I have in my house are don't scream indoors, don't jump on the couch, say please when you want something. And we must teach our children these things in order to live in an orderly manner and become adults. But we must be clear about what is rules and what is sin. We must not raise our children to think that the rules of the house or the rules of society are equal to matters of sin, such as obedience to parents, kindness to one another, the avoidance of stealing, and other such matters. And then, so much more than that, we must teach and remind our children and ourselves constantly. We do not find our salvation in following the law. Your obedience to the law, no matter how hard you try, is a terrible excuse for righteousness. If you think that you will find peace with God in that direction, you are a fool. There is no hope for you to save yourself based on your works or your righteousness. Fasting every week is not good enough. Obeying the Sabbath is not good enough. Adding extra rules to what's in the Bible and following those too is not good enough. Because the law demands perfection, as God is perfect. But Jesus, he says, is the Lord of every law. And so he offers to those who believe in him to replace your disobedience with his obedience. Jesus will take your unholiness, your uncleanness, onto himself at the cross, and he will offer you instead his righteousness. It is only in this manner that you can satisfy the law and enter the kingdom of God. So friends, today, have faith in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. And like that man of which we read today, open your hand and let your soul be healed. Please pray with me. God, thank you for your law. Thank you for teaching us how to act. Thank you for teaching us what you love and what you hate. Thank you for giving us the guardrails we need to live well and avoid sin. God, even though the law is impossible for us to follow. We clearly see. We're grateful for it nonetheless, because as you teach us, it is a tutor, a schoolmaster, a guardian for us that points us ultimately towards Jesus. And so, God, because we are grateful for the law, we are so much more grateful for the Lord of the law, for Jesus, for the one who actually did follow the law, and we are so grateful that he is willing to share that with us. God, remind us every day that our righteousness does not come from our good works, but rather our belief in Jesus alone. It is in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Pastor Bobby is volunteering in our children's ministry today. And so we're going to sing
all
this next
sermons
song,
are released under a Creative Commons,
so
non-commercial,
down the hall,
no derivative 3.0 license.
And
if you would like to
learn
more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.